Praise God, and what a joy it is to be together once again to worship the Lord. Praise God for the songs that you have sung. I think there's an echo, if you could. Yeah. Songs of worship, songs of praise, songs that speak to us from God's Word. And now, even as we meditate on the Word of God, we're studying from the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, our text is verses 17 to 30. Matthew 26, verses 17 to 30. 30. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said so.' Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, 'Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we come before your throne by the blood of Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son. And we thank you that we have access. We thank you that you call us. We thank you that you minister to us. And we thank you that, Lord, you've given us your word by which we can listen to your voice. We thank you for your Spirit who indwells us, who leads us into all truth. So this morning, even as we desire to hear your voice, we pray that you will speak to us. We don't want to hear the voice of man. We want to hear your voice, Lord. And so I ask that you hide me behind the shadow of the cross, and I pray that your Spirit would minister to our hearts through your word and speak, Lord, for we desire to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sunday before last, we began our study with the last three chapters in the Gospel of Matthew. And here we see the events that take place during the final week of the ministry of the Messiah, which leads to his death on the cross. The King of Kings was preparing to suffer, to die, and this preparation was in three stages, as I mentioned last time. Three stages at three different locations: Bethany, the upper room, and then in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we said that as we examine these three stages, we can see the growing conflict between Christ and the enemy. First, at Bethany, we see worship versus waste in Matthew 26 verses 1 to 16. And then in the upper room, we see faithfulness versus betrayal in Matthew 26 verses 17 to 30, which was the text we just read. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see submission versus resistance in Matthew 26 verses 31 to 56. We saw what happened at Bethany when the Messiah was anointed by Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And today we will look at what happened in the upper room. Faithfulness versus betrayal, verses 17 to 30. That's the text. Now first we see the preparation for the Passover. Matthew 26 verses 17 to 19. I need to read to you from the New Living Translation. And let me read from verses 17 to 19. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare the Passover meal for you?" As you go into the city, he told them, "You will see a certain man. Tell him, the teacher says, my time has come, and I will eat the Passover meal with my disciples at your house." So the disciples did as Jesus told them and prepared the Passover meal there. Now it was necessary to purchase and prepare the materials needed for the Passover. And it was also necessary to find a place in the crowded city of Jerusalem where the feast could be held. So Jesus sent Peter and John to make these important preparations. And Luke records that in Luke chapter 22 and verse 8. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." Now it is important to note this. Until the disciples arrived at the upper room, only Jesus and Peter and John had known where the feast would be held. Had Judas known, he might have been tempted to inform the authorities. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." Now Luke records that Peter and John were to follow a man who was carrying a pitcher of water. Luke chapter 22 verses 10 to 13. He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now it would be most unusual for a man in those times, in that day, to be carrying the water jar, because that was usually done by the women. But this man would meet them. It says here, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. And then they were to follow him into the house that he enters. Following the man carrying the water jar would lead them to a house. The anonymous master of the house was apparently a disciple of Jesus, who made his house available to Jesus and his disciples for his last Passover meal. "And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." Then Peter and John would have had to secure the bread, the bitter herbs, as well as the wine for the feast. And they would have to find a perfect lamb, and then have that lamb slain in the court of the temple and the blood put on the altar, and the lamb would be roasted whole, and then the feast would be ready. So all this preparation was done, and the scripture says Jesus sat down at the table with the 12. Then we hear the announcement of a betrayer. Matthew 26 verses 20 to 25. "When it was evening, Jesus sat down at the table with the 12. While they were eating, he said, 'I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me.' Greatly distressed, each one asked in turn, 'Am I the one, Lord?' He replied, 'One of you who has just eaten from this bowl with me will betray me. For the Son of Man must die, as the scriptures declared long ago. But how terrible it will be for the one who betrays him. It would be far better for that man if he had never been born.' Judas, the one who would betray him, also asked, 'Rabbi, am I the one? And Jesus told him, you have said it. Now, up to the very end, the disciples did not realize that one of their own number, Judas Iscariot, was the traitor. They did not see any difference in the way that Jesus treated Judas, which is indeed remarkable. A remarkable testimony of our Lord's patience and love with Judas. And it was during the Passover feast, as they were eating the Passover meal, that Jesus announces the presence of a traitor. And the disciples looked at one another, wondering who the traitor might be. Then they asked Jesus, it is not I, is it? It is not I, is it? Now the construction of that question indicates the expected answer to be no. Now Judas was reclining to our Lord's left. Now I just want you to imagine that. Judas was on our Lord's left, and this was a place of honor at a feast. And this may explain why the disciples again started arguing over who was the greatest. Because that position was a place of honor. Let me read to you from Luke 22 verses 24 to 30 about this argument that they had a little later. Luke 22 verses 24 to 30. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves?
Is it not the one who reclines at table?
You see, he's making that clear.
Is it not the one who reclines at table?
Apparently they were jealous of the fact that Judas was on the left, the place of honor, next to Jesus.
Is it not the one who reclines at table?
But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assigned you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Judas is on the left, reclining to our Lord's left. But John, the beloved disciple, he was reclining at our Lord's right. And so he was able to rest on his bosom. In John 13 verse 23, I read to you from the King James Version now. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And apparently that is John. John 13 verses 23 to 25. One of his disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at table at Jesus' side. This is the ESV. Verse 24. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? John 13, 26. Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Now John was no doubt stunned by this revelation regarding Judas as the traitor. But before he could say or do anything, Jesus had sent Judas on his way. John 13 verse 27. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now it was an act of friendship to eat bread together, especially bread that had been dipped into the dish of herbs. And it was also an honor to be given a morsel of bread by your host. Jesus gave that bread to Judas. This was not the communion that was instituted after Judas left. This was part of the bread eaten during the Passover meal. Matthew 26 verse 23, he answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. Judas accepted it, knowing fully well that he was betraying his Lord. In the book of Psalms, in Psalm 41 verse 9, prophetically speaking, we read, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Now for Jesus, giving the bread was a gracious act of hospitality. And for Judas, accepting the bread was an evil act of treachery. Matthew 26 verse 24. For the Son of Man must die, as the scriptures declared long ago. But how terrible it will be for the one who betrays him. It would be far better for that man if he had never been born. Now this verse, verse 24, which we just read, this verse presents both the human and the divine sides of this event. From the divine point of view, the treachery of Judas was predicted in the scripture. And God in his sovereignty knew exactly who would betray his son. God, who is sovereign, knows. His foreknowledge, he knows. In his sovereignty, he knew exactly who would betray the Lord Jesus Christ. And his word predicted this betrayal. But from the human point of view, Judas was guilty of a horrible crime, and he was completely responsible for what he did. Now, before he chose the 12 apostles, Jesus spent a whole night in prayer. Luke 6 verses 12 to 13. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray. All night he continued, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. By the way, this is also the way the apostles appointed elders in the church. The elders were not elected, but they were appointed. And how were they appointed? They were appointed with fasting and prayer. This morning I was reading in Acts chapter 14 verse 23. It's not on your screen because this is morning bread. Acts 14 verse 23. Paul and Barnabas also appointed elders. Paul and Barnabas also appointed elders in every church. With prayer and fasting, they turned the elders over to the care of the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. So, the appointing of elders, not elected, but appointed, how? With prayer and fasting. With prayer and fasting. Judas was one of the chosen 12, so we must believe it was the Father's will that Judas be among them. But the selection of Judas did not seal his fate. Rather, it gave Judas the opportunity to watch the Lord closely, 3.5 years. He could believe, he was given the opportunity to believe and be saved. He could have. He was given the opportunity. God in his sovereignty, of course, had determined that his son would be betrayed by a friend. But divine foreknowledge does not destroy human responsibility or accountability. Judas made each decision freely, and he would be judged accordingly, even though he still fulfilled the decree of God. Acts chapter 2 verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not in conflict, even though we may not be able to understand how they work together to fulfill God's will. Human responsibility, divine sovereignty are not in conflict. I think it was D.L. Moody who was asked that question. How do you reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility? And Moody said, I don't have to reconcile friends. Only enemies need to be reconciled. Friends don't need to be reconciled. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility go hand in hand. You may not understand, yes. We may not understand how they work together to fulfill God's will. What happened? After Judas took the morsel of bread, Satan entered into him. John 13 verse 27. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. Judas then immediately went out to keep his promise to the religious leaders, which we saw last time that he had already made. And he goes out to them in delivering Jesus into their hands. he fulfills that promise. Even then, the other disciples did not know what he was going to do. John 13:30. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. You see, since Judas was the treasurer, it was logical for the disciples to conclude that he had been sent on a special mission by the Lord. Judas had actually hypocritically expressed an interest in the poor. Remember in the house of Simon the leper, when Mary had anointed Jesus in John 12, when she broke the alabaster bottle and anointed the head and the feet of Jesus. John 12, which we looked into earlier. So perhaps the other disciples thought he was on an errand of mercy to help the poor. John 13, verse 30, I read again. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. For Judas, it is still night. It was night. For him, it is still night. Then we see Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper in the upper room. Matthew 26, verses 26 to 30. As they were eating, Jesus took some bread and blessed it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take this and eat it, for this is my body." And he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them and said, "Each of you drink from it, for this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many. Mark my words, I will not drink wine again until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Then he sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. So it was after Judas had left the room that Jesus instituted something new: the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 24, a passage that we are so familiar with each time we break bread. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 24. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Jesus took two elements from the Passover feast, the unleavened bread and the cup. And he used these to picture his own death. The broken bread pictured his body given for the sins of the world. And the fruit of the wine pictured his blood shed for the remission of sins. Matthew 26, verse 29. "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, the text does not indicate that anything special or mysterious happened to these two elements of bread and wine. They remain bread and the fruit of the vine, but they now conveyed a deeper meaning: the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper reminds us to look ahead for the return of Christ. We will observe this supper until he comes. 1 Corinthians 11:26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The Passover pointed ahead to the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. John the Baptizer proclaimed, John 1 verse 29, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" So the Passover pointed to the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. The Lord's Supper announces that this great work has been accomplished on the cross. And he cries out on the cross, the cry of victory, "It is finished." And the Lord's Supper announces that that great work has been done. The Lamb of God has taken away the sin of the world. Matthew 26, verse 29. Jesus adds, he added a note of the future glory in the kingdom. Matthew 26, verse 29. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That's when he establishes his kingdom on earth. Of course, Jesus did eat bread and he ate fish after his resurrection. We read of this in Luke 24, John 21. But there is no record that he drank the fruit of the vine after the resurrection. Even as he faced the rejection of his nation and the suffering on the cross, he looks ahead. He's looking ahead to the kingdom that would be established because of his sacrifice. Until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So it was when the Passover meal was drawing to a close that Jesus instituted the ordinance that the church calls the communion. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 16, the communion, the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? It is also known as the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist. The Eucharist is from the Greek word which means to give thanks. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Paul is warning them. He says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Now, there were traditionally four cups during drunk at the Passover feast. Four cups of wine during the Passover feast. And each cup relates to one of the four promises in the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 to 7, there are four promises there. I'll read this to you. And you find that each of these cups were taken. Traditionally, four cups were drunk at the Passover feast. And each cup related to one of the four promises. Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 to 7. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of Egypt. And I will deliver you from the slavery. I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper between the third and the fourth cups. The Passover feast opened with a prayer of thanksgiving, followed by the drinking of the first of the four cups of wine. The wine was diluted with water. It was not intoxicating. By the way, wine purifies. The wine is poured into the water, it purifies the water. In the Middle East, even now, in some places, the Middle East, they use wine to purify water. So the wine purifies the water. Anyway, so these four cups of wine, the first cup, the Passover feast opened with a prayer of thanksgiving, followed by the first cup of the four cups. Next, they ate the bitter herbs and they sang Psalms 113 and 114. Then they drank the second cup of wine. And then they began eating the lamb and the unleavened bread. After drinking the third cup of wine, they sang Psalms 115 to 118. And then the fourth cup was passed among them. It's likely that between the third and the fourth cups of wine, Jesus institutes the supper. And Paul gives us the order of the supper. I read to you once again, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 26. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. First, Jesus broke a piece from the unleavened loaf and he gives thanks and he shared it with the disciples, saying that it represented his body, which was given for them. He then gave thanks for the cup and he shared it, saying that it represented his blood. A simple observance that used the basic elements of a humble Jewish meal, and he sanctified the simple things of life and used them to convey very profound spiritual truths. Jesus stated one of the purposes for the supper, do this in remembrance of me. And we read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verses 24 and 25. Do this in remembrance of me. It is a memorial feast to remind the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ that Jesus gave his body and blood for the redemption of the world. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, as I said earlier, there is no suggestion in the accounts of the supper that anything miraculous took place when Jesus blessed the bread and the cup. The bread remained bread and the wine remained wine. But we must recognize and remember, this when we partake of the bread and wine. When we partake, listen carefully, when we partake, we identify ourselves with his body and blood. We identify ourselves with his body and blood. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 16, I read to you again from the King James Version. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? There is no suggestion here that we receive his body and blood literally. But remember that when Jesus died, he included you in his death. Please remember that. It's very important to understand this truth. He included you in his death. Therefore, the Apostle Paul could say in Galatians chapter 2 verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And in Colossians chapter 3 verse 3, for you have died. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now it's very important for us to understand this truth and appropriate this truth into our lives. When we partake of the bread and wine, we identify ourselves with his death on the cross. We recognize that Jesus not only died as our substitute for our sins, but he also died as our representative. That means when Jesus died, I died. That's why in the book of Romans chapter 6 verse 10, he says the death he died to sin once and for all. The life that he lives to God. He knew no sin. He did no sin. There was no sin found in him. But the scripture tells us he became sin for you and me. That means he became the sin bearer. The punishment that you and I deserved, he took upon his sinless perfect body on the cross as our substitute. But that's only one half of the truth. He died in my place as my substitute for me. I should have been crucified. I should have suffered and died. I should have hung on that cross in disgrace. But Jesus, God's Son, leaves glory, comes into this world, takes upon himself a human body, and in his sinless perfect body, he pays the penalty for your sin and my sin. He was wounded for our transgressions, for our transgressions. He died as our substitute. That means he died for my sin. He died for your sin. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. By his wounds we are healed. So he died as my substitute, which means he died for my sin. But Jesus not only died as my substitute, he also died as my representative. When Jesus died on the cross, he included you and me in his death. What does that mean? Not only did he die for my sin to pay the penalty for my sin, when he died on the cross, I died, which means I died with him to sin. On the cross, when he shed his blood, he not only forgives you and me of our sins, but he also breaks the power of sin over our lives. He breaks the power of the enemy over our lives to deliver us not only from the domain of sin, but from the dominion of sin. And that's what he did on the cross. He crushed the head of the serpent on the cross so that we can be truly set free. That's why Jesus said, "If you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." The truth about what he actually did on the cross. He shed his blood, paid the penalty for my sin. He died for my sin. He died to my sin. Romans 6 verse 10. The death he died to sin once and for all. The life that he lives to God. Therefore, it says in Romans 6 verse 11, reckon yourselves dead unto sin and alive unto God. Now, our biggest problem as believers in Christ is we believe only half the truth, that he died as our substitute. And because we don't understand that when he died, you know, we are identified with him in his death. When we partake, we actually are saying, I am identified with his death on the cross. We recognize that he died not only as our substitute, but also as our representative. Not only did he die for my sin, but he died to sin. He paid the penalty for my sin. He breaks the power of canceled sin over my life. And one day, when I see him face to face, the very presence of sin in me will be gone. He died as my substitute. He justifies me. He died as my representative. He sanctifies me. He died to take away sin, the nature of sin, from my body. How does that happen? When I see him face to face, I will receive the glorified body at the rapture. And in that body, there will be no sin. There will be no element of sin. There will be no nature of sin which we are born with in this body. So he died to pay the penalty for my sin. He died to break the power of sin over my life. One day I will see him face to face, and the very presence of sin in me will disappear, because I will receive the glorified body. He died to justify me. He died to sanctify me. He died to glorify me. No one could ever do this except Christ. And that's why he left glory. And so remember, when you partake of the bread and wine, remember that the work is done. It is finished. There's nothing more that you and I can do. He did it all for us. What must we do? Yield yourself to him. That's why it says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice to him. Yield the members of your body as instruments of righteousness to God. Your body does not belong to you. Your body belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Your body is his temple. Your body is his treasure. You know, he says, this morning when I was praying, the Lord reminded me, and I was telling the Lord, Lord, my body is your treasure. And he reminded me, he said, not one single hair will fall on the ground without my knowing it. You are my treasure. He told me that this morning. When I was praying, and he said, not a single hair falls from your head. You know, because when I was combing my hair after I had my bath, now discovering that a lot of it is disappearing. It's more of salt, I told you, than less of pepper. But now a lot of it is also disappearing. It's going. So I think I need to start growing my beard. So I was getting a little worried. I said, Lord, so not a single hair falls on the ground without my knowing it. Your body is my treasure. Your body is my treasure. Your body is God's temple. Your body is God's treasure. Your body is God's tool, instrument in his hands. In Romans chapter 6, verse 13. And that word there used for instrument is also, in the Greek, it can also be translated as weapon. Your body is God's weapon. And not to fight with swords and guns and no, not that. But your body is going to be used by God to fight a spiritual battle against the enemy. And the victory has already been won on the cross. All that you need to do is yield to him who has done the work, so that you can live this life that God wants you to live as the light and the salt of the earth. And manifest his kingdom while you are alive on earth, and one day enter into his kingdom when he comes in glory. That's why he came. That's why he died. That's why he rose again from the dead. The work is done. It is finished. It is finished. He calls us to submit to him. He calls us to yield to him. A second purpose for the supper is the proclaiming of his death until he returns. We touched upon that. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The Lord's Supper encourages us to look back with love and adoration to what he did for us on the cross. And we look forward with hope and anticipation because he is coming again. Therefore, we must be careful not to come to the Lord's table with known sin in our lives. The supper should be an occasion for looking within. In other words, letting God to put the searchlight upon your heart. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. Cleanse me. Cleanse me. Wash away. Wash away all the dross and the dirt and the filth. And there may be particular areas of sin where the Lord points his puts his finger on. Confess that. Forsake it by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. The victory has been won on the cross. You don't have to be a slave to sin anymore. He died not only to pay the penalty for your sin, he died to break the power of sin over your life so that you don't have to yield to sin, but you can yield to God and offer your body to God. So when you come forward to partake of the bread and wine, remember that he has done this work and it's finished. It's finished. You look forward with hope and anticipation because he is coming again. Therefore, be careful not to come to the Lord's table with known sin in your life. The Lord's Supper should be the occasion where we let God search our hearts and we confess our sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 to 32. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. He's talking to believers. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. A third blessing from the supper is the reminder of the unity of the church. Remember, we are one loaf. We partake of that one loaf, and we partake of the cup. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. It is the Lord's Supper. Please don't forget this. It is the Lord's Supper. It is not the exclusive property of the Shammah Tabernacle. It is not the exclusive property of any denomination. It is the Lord's Supper. And whenever we share in the supper, we are identifying with believers everywhere. And we are reminded of our obligation to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because there is one bread. We who are many are one body. We all partake of the one bread. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For us to therefore receive a spiritual blessing from the supper, it takes more than mere physical participation. And we must also be able to discern the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This means that we must see the spiritual truths that are inherent in the bread and the cup. There are spiritual truths there. How do we know? The spiritual discernment comes through the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God. The Holy Spirit makes all of this so real to us as we wait before the Lord at the table. Next, following the instituting of the Lord's Supper, Jesus taught his disciples. He taught them many basic truths which they desperately needed to know in order to have an effective ministry in a hostile world. And that we find in John chapter 14, right up to John chapter 16. Then what happens? He prays. He prays for his disciples. And that prayer is recorded in John chapter 17. And in that prayer, he is also praying for us. Not only the disciples were with him, but he's also praying for us in John chapter 17. Then they sang a hymn and they departed from the upper room for the Garden of Gethsemane. The hymn that Jesus and his disciples sang before they left the upper room was part of what is called the Hallel, the traditional Hallel, which are Psalms 116 right up to Psalm 118. And I pray that I plead with you, please read those Psalms. And please read those Psalms in the light of the death of Christ and his resurrection and see how they take a new meaning. Imagine our Lord being able to sing praises to God in the face of rejection, in the face of suffering, in the face of death. Judas knew they would go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and so he had all those arresting officers all prepared. And that's the next lesson that we will study, God willing, next Sunday. Now, as you review this passage, verses 17 to 30, you cannot help but be impressed with the calmness and the courage of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jesus who is in control, not Satan, not Judas, not the Sanhedrin. It is Jesus who encourages the apostles, and Jesus is able even to sing a hymn before he goes out to die on a cross. Isaac Watts, the hymn writer, he has expressed our response. He has expressed what our response should be in the words of the hymn, "The Wondrous Cross." And towards the end of the hymn, he writes these words, "Love so amazing, so divine. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Demands my soul, my life, my all." That is why we are told to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God. I think we should arise and we should sing this hymn together, and I'll ask Abel to play the piano for us, and we could just stand up and we could sing this hymn. And we sing the old tune. There are two tunes to this hymn, but let's sing the old tune, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Last verse once again. Father, we thank you for your precious holy word and for your spirit who ministers to our hearts. And we thank you, blessed Lord, for you have spoken to us. And we thank you, Lord God, that you are the one who puts the searchlight on upon our hearts. And so we look to you, we seek you. Lord, every time we partake of the bread and wine, help us to remember all that you have done. And Lord, help us not partake of this lightly, but know what exactly you went through. Yes, you were betrayed. You were spat upon, whipped, mocked, and you were crucified on that cross. And you went through the cross willingly because that is why you left glory. You came because you loved us. Love so amazing, so divine, indeed demands our soul, our lives, our all. So this morning, once again, we offer ourselves to you. We give ourselves to you. We yield the members of our body as instruments of righteousness to you. Forgive us, Lord, for there have been many times in our lives when we have failed to listen to your voice, failed to obey you, walked in the ways of the world, and done things which have grieved your spirit. We ask now, Lord, that you will forgive. And that even as we have received from your word, that you will remind us of your word. And Lord, we pray that this your word would become flesh in us. That we will live lives yielded to you, offered to you as living sacrifices, set apart unto God for your kingdom purposes. Manifest your kingdom through us, your church, for the glory of your name, we pray. Amen. God bless you.